Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Every story, every philosophy, every religion of man has pieces that don't fit together. As a matter of fact, when you come across somebody that's espousing something that you've never heard of before and you're trying to figure out your approach, just keep asking them questions. And if it sounds really convincing, you'll find that eventually you'll come to an irreconcilable. There's pieces that won't fit together. And as you read a book, invariably, and I'm talking about a novel or anything else, invariably, you will discover holes in the plot. Those things drive me crazy. Well, how could he be here and here at the same time? Especially when it's a mystery, when you're trying to figure it out. Oh, he can't do that. They can't do that to me. I'm trying to figure it out, and they've messed it up. Now, such is the case with all the inventions of the human mind. However, one of the things that I find thrilling is that when you look at the Bible as a whole, don't pull things out of context. You look at from Genesis to Revelation. You take it in a plain understanding the context and so forth. All the pieces fit together. It is an amazing work because it's a divine work. You could not have approximately 40 or 50 human authors over a period of 1500 years compose something and have it all fit together. And yet under inspiration of God, we have that very thing with us today. The pieces all fit together. And the plot comes to a complete resolution. I love it. In the plan of God for salvation of men, all the pieces come together. It all fits together wonderfully. Salvation is not only the reconciliation of a disobedient creation to its creator. It is the establishment of a relationship that is eternal and necessary for the completion of the plan of God. Now, one of the factors that sometimes we don't recognize, we don't often think about this, is that the incarnation, redemption, adoption, in those things, we not only become the children of God, but these insignificant specks in creation, we become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not simply a benefit or a perk that comes with the thing, but it is a necessary component of the whole in God's plan of salvation. So let's start in verse 10 of chapter 2. For it became him, it was appropriate, it was fitting, for him, for Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Now, let's back up. We've already looked at this, but let's look at this again. Jesus Christ is God. There was never a time when he was not. He has always been. From eternity past, for eternity future, he is. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can go to John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, and we see that Jesus Christ is God and He is the Creator. We see that restated in the book of Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the Creator and the Sustainer of creation. If God did not have His hand on creation, it would cease to be. He holds it all together. He sustains it. And this great God, for purposes of His own, to bring about salvation, became a man. He did not cease to be God, never stopped being God, never will stop being God. But He became a man. And that was a necessary part of redemption. Redemption could not take place apart from that. So by whom are all things? And through whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory, we'll come back and look at that in just a moment, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, this is a mind-boggling thing. That He was... Now, by the way, when you look at the word perfect or perfected in your Bible, it does not mean that He was imperfect before. We are told to be perfect. God told Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect. Well, you know, my wife's been working on me for years, and I still haven't arrived yet. Well, don't be smiling, neither have you. And this side of glory, we never will be. When He's talking about perfection, though, He is not meaning totally without flaw. That word means maturity. It means, in this case, completion. Completion. Now, dealing with the attributes of God, God is missing nothing. But in order for salvation to take place, certain things had to happen. And so the plan of God, in order to be brought to completion, suffering had to take place. The suffering of Christ had to take place. And so the process of salvation in the person of the human Jesus, the God-man Jesus, is a necessary component in order for this to all come together. If many sons were to come to glory, suffering had to happen to finish the program. Because He's not incomplete. He's not imperfect as God. He's already perfect. God is in need of nothing and is complete and perfect in every way. But as man, there's a couple of things to consider. We deal with the first and second Adam concepts in the scripture. The first Adam, we dealt with this several weeks ago. The first Adam, the guy in Eden, back there at the initial creation, the original creation, was created sinless, was put in an ideal environment, untainted by sin. There were no mosquitoes. There were no thorns. There were no aches and pains. There was no baldness. There were no dentures. You had a body that was designed to last forever. And had sin not intervened, Adam would be walking the earth today. And when God was all done, He said, it's very good. But sin intervened. And we know from Romans chapter 8 that not only did it corrupt us and cause death to come into us, but affected all of creation. Death did not exist prior to the fall. And so death came into this world. Pain came into this world. Thorns and thistles and mosquitoes and disease and death and pain and sorrow and grief. And all the things that come with that are all the results ultimately of sin. None of that was in existence prior to the fall. Adam, in his disobedience, brought all that into the world. And we have very diligently walked in His footsteps. compounding our sin. We like to blame others, but I dare say that the vast majority of the trouble that you and I face is self-inflicted. Jesus comes into the world. He is sinless, but he is in a sin-filled world. And he walks and lives among us, sinless, perfect, enduring, instead of Eden, enduring the aftermath of the fall. Yes, there's so many things that we look at and we enjoy that we find beautiful, but understand that this is a corrupt, to try to imagine, and we have it with the flannel graphs with the kids and Sunday school and so on, and try to imagine what Eden looked like. And we picture this most beautiful leafy green garden with fruit and everything else hanging off of every bough, and we have no idea. Because what we do is we take the best of what we see in this world and figure that's what Eden was like. I'm telling you, it was beyond our imagination. Because we see a horribly corrupted and fallen creation. Adam sinned in Eden. Jesus comes into a world that has already suffered the cataclysm of sin. And lives a perfect, sinless life. He did what Adam did not. He walked faithfully. He was perfected in that way to fulfill all the will of the Father, to satisfy that. He completed the will of the Father. Obedience unto death to fulfill God's plan of salvation. Now again, looking at the components that brings about God's plan in redemption. We have the incarnation. God becoming a man. There's a number of reasons why that's necessary. We've already looked at a number of them. We'll look at them again. He had to live the perfect life. He had to do what Adam did not. He had to be sinless. He also had to be God so that one could die for all. As we saw in the passage that we read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He had to be perfect in order to be the sacrifice himself. This is the only pure sacrifice. You know, in reading Leviticus, if I were to bring my lamb, my sheep, before the priest to be sacrificed, it had to be flawless. And they had over the years, they had put together a regimen of different things they looked at. You know, it's almost like going to the dog show or going to the fair where they're carefully checking out the animal and making sure it's just so. It had to be perfect in every way. Physically, it had to be perfect in every way before it could be offered. It is a representation, a symbol of sinless perfection. And yet we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never really take away sin. They were a symbol of the one sacrifice that would take away sin. Because Jesus himself is the sacrifice, the only truly pure sacrifice, and the only truly sufficient sacrifice. And then here's something else that Jesus did. He is not only, and I don't want to chase this one too far because I'm looking at my notes and I've got a little bit here. But this will be expanded on quite a bit as we get further into the book of Hebrews. In your Old Testament, you have fallen, sinful humanity. You have a priesthood and a sacrificial system. Well, here we have the sinless sacrifice. Who's the priest? Jesus is also the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. In order to be a priest, and this will be expanded on as we get further into the book of Hebrews, he must be one to represent one. He must be a man to represent men. He is, as we read earlier, the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He had to become a man in order to be able to mediate between God and men, but he's also God. the perfect mediator. There is no further need for a select priesthood because there's no more sacrifice. A priest, by definition, whether you're dealing with a biblical priest or even in pagan, the idea of a priest is somebody who mediates between the people and God. In the Old Testament, you had a sacrificial system, you had a temple, they went once into the Holy of Holies, they represented the very presence of God with the glory that was over the Ark of the Covenant. They went in there once on the Day of Atonement, the priest made a sacrifice for himself, and then another sacrifice for the sins of the people, and he went in there and he sprinkled the blood to make atonement. Went into what symbolized the very presence of God, and no one else was allowed in there. It was a very solemn event. Tradition has them tying a rope around the man's ankle in case he died and they could pull him out. He had bells around the hem of his garment to make sure that he was still moving around in there. They could hear him. But once a year he went in there on the Day of Atonement. When Christ died, as we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the things that happened at the very instant that Christ died was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Why? Because the way into the very presence of God was now made available. Christ's sacrifice paid the debt of sin. We don't have to go through a human priesthood anymore. We now have direct access to God. Who is our priest? Jesus Christ is our priest. Which is why we pray in Jesus' name. I can pray directly to the Father and know I will be heard. And I pray in Jesus' name because He is the means by which I have access to the Father. Which is why biblically, everywhere in our prayers, we are praying to the Father through the Son and empowered by the Spirit to pray. And so there is no further need for a select priesthood, whether we're talking about the Levitical priesthood that was there in the Old Testament and was still in operation when this book was written, when the book of Hebrews was written, or for a priesthood today. Because biblically, in this day and hour, since the crucifixion, all believers are priests. I'm a priest. If you know Christ as Savior, you're a priest. I have access to the Father through the Son. You know, there are only two priesthoods authorized in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have the priesthood according to Melchizedek. Again, when we'll get into a little bit more in the book of Hebrews further on. You had the Levitical priesthood, which is what Leviticus is all about. And was in operation throughout most of your Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have two priesthoods. One is Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest today, making intercession for us today. And then we have the priesthood of the believer that you and I have direct access to the Father through the Son. And anything else that's in existence today is illegitimate. It is simply a carryover of the Old Testament or a carryover of paganism. And dare I say that it's the latter. There are very few that would carry over the Old Testament. There are a great many that mingle paganism with anything else, including supposedly Bible Christianity. The only legitimate priesthoods today is Jesus Christ and you and me if we know Christ as Savior. There is no need, there is no authorization for any other. And the suffering that is mentioned there does not diminish or contradict the person of Jesus Christ. Again, to wrap our heads around the idea that here we have the Creator God. This is all right there in verse 10. The Creator God, the Sustainer God, becomes a man and suffers to pay the debt of His creation so that they can be forgiven and reconciled. It does not diminish or contradict the person of Jesus Christ as divine, as God. The necessity of his suffering confirms God's holiness and justice. The obedience of the Son in suffering allows grace and mercy. And the obedience unto death fulfills the perfection of his person. It sounds like it shouldn't be, but in the plan of God, in order to bring about a reconciliation, in order to provide salvation, all these things are necessary. All the pieces fit together. God doesn't, again, this, all this fits together and there's no extraneous stuff. There's no leftover parts. It all fits together. It was all done for a purpose. It was all done according to plan. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth, that is the one who makes holy, and they who are sanctified, that's those who have been redeemed, those that would be us. So we're talking about Jesus, the sanctifier, and we're talking about the sanctified, that's you and me. Are all of one. Who is the one? The Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son. Because whether we are talking about Jesus or we're talking about us, we all have the same Father. By the way, humanity as a whole only is acknowledged, it's only one or two times, I think it's two times in Scripture, recognizing that they are children of God, and it's only by creation. It is not by relationship. And so Jesus Christ and the redeemed have the same Father. That's what it says right here. Whether we're talking about the sanctifier or the sanctified, we are all of the same Father. Jesus Christ is God the Son by what is theologically called eternal generation. What does that mean? There was never a time when Jesus Christ was not. There was never a time when he was not the Son. Now, humanly speaking, Father, Son, there's a chronology here. I have to be so much younger than my dad in order for him to be my dad. It's just how it works. My dad can't be older than I am. It doesn't work that way. We deal chronologically. We deal, I am from my Father. I came forth from my Father. But for God the Son, the relationship is positional and not chronological or by descent. The redeemed, that's you and me, if we've trusted Christ. We are redeemed from sin, from slavery, from death. By God's mercy and grace, we have been adopted and made into his children. We have become, at a point in time, his children. If God the Son is the Son, and we are adopted and made God's children, then, in a sense, we are siblings. And that's true. Now, with that, this does not create a flippant relationship. I have three siblings.
I happen to be the oldest,
but I have three siblings. For those of you who are the oldest in a family, you know how that works. And we goof off and we interact, and there's parity among siblings.
Even if you're the oldest.
There's parity among siblings. With Jesus, it's a different situation. Now, Christ has the position of the firstborn. I'm going to cite two verses. One is a verse that declares that this is so. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ has many brethren. And he's the firstborn. First Chronicles, I'm going to give you a history. All right? David, King David, had piles of kids. That's how kings operated back in those days. Under normal circumstances, normal practice, the firstborn was the heir. And according to Mosaic law and also practice of the time, the firstborn also got a double portion of the estate. And the firstborn, under normal circumstances for a king, became the king in his father's place. And that was usually the case. With the sons of David, however, the descendants of David, there were several exceptions along the way, and the first one was an exception. Okay, talk to me. Who succeeded David? Solomon. Was Solomon David's oldest son? No! Matter of fact, he was way down the line. There's some people that think that Solomon might not even have been 20 years old when he became king. Certainly in his early 20s. He had brothers that were considerably older than he was. Some of whom thought that they should rightfully be king. That's why we had the whole Absalom thing. But God had selected Solomon by revelation. When Solomon became king, it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 24, and all the princes and all the mighty men, and here's one, all the sons likewise of King David, all the rest of the descendants of David, including some that were older than Solomon, submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. They came and they bowed the knee and they paid homage to their brother. Why did they pay homage to their brother? Because he's the king. Yes, he's my brother, but he's the king. And I obey him because he is the king. And I pay homage and give him the respect that is his due because he's the king. In our text here, we have quotations in verses 12 and 13, and I'm not going to chase those real far, but they come from Psalm 23 and Isaiah chapter 8. And they simply confirm this relationship of the idea of Messiah having brothers. And so he is the firstborn. He is the heir of all things. And yet, we will rule and reign with him. And we have an inheritance too. That lies ahead and awaits us as heirs of the king. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That'd be us. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. Sharing in flesh and blood of his future siblings, of his future brothers and sisters. Can God die? No. God can't die. And by the way, other than our body, we will never cease to exist, and our body will be resurrected. Eternal death is not extinction, is not annihilation. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. That's at the great white throne judgment. That's at the end of the millennium. At the beginning of the millennium, 1,000 years before, the Antichrist and his false prophet are cast in the lake of fire, and it says 1,000 years later that they're still there. They did not cease to exist. They didn't burn up and vaporize and cease to be. Just as heaven is eternal, hell is eternal as well. Human beings will never cease to exist. Angels will never cease to exist. We will either suffer eternity in the lake of fire, or we will be in the presence of the Lord. And again, you've heard it over and over again. The Savior is either our judge or our Savior. And how we respond to the gospel determines that outcome. But since God can't die, and yet the Messiah must die to pay the penalty of sin, he had to become one of us to die for us. He is our substitute. In 1 Peter 1, chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinner, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." By his death, he robs death of its power. Justice is satisfied. If you execute somebody, justly execute somebody for crimes that they have done. He's dead. The doctor came in, pulled out his stethoscope, listened, nothing there. Somebody else comes along, sticks him with a pin, no reaction. Sometimes they do other things too. I'm not going to go into details. The guy is dead. Well, let's string him up again. We'll kill him twice. Can you do that? No. You can't do that. The penalty has been paid. You can't do any more. When Jesus died on the cross, the instant before his death, he said in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." It's done. The penalty has been paid. And the resurrection is a necessary acceptance by the Father that the debt of sin has been fully paid. If it had not been fully paid, Jesus would be in the tomb today. Since it was fully paid, he could not remain in the grave. And his resurrection guarantees our everlasting life, our resurrection. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, it says in 2 Corinthians. And at that time, we're awaiting our future resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he is the one that rose from the grave in a glorified body. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming." And in doing this, it says he rendered the devil powerless. He no longer has, the devil has no longer has any authority as an accuser. If I've executed the culprit, I can't do it twice. Christ bore our sins on the cross. If I have trusted him as my Savior, the penalty is paid. As far as eternity, I may suffer temporal consequences, but as far as eternity is concerned, I will never suffer the consequences of my sin. Which is one of the reasons why the whole idea of purgatory is so repugnant. That's telling you that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not enough. But it was. I will never suffer eternally. In any way, when I step out of this life, I will never suffer the consequences of my sin. It's over and done. And in God's eyes, in the here and now, it's done. Sin that I commit now may... I may have temporal consequences. It may put me out of fellowship with God. But I, as far as God is concerned, am holy. I have been sanctified. And so the devil is powerless. The accusations are guilty as charged, but sentence has already been fulfilled. And so the devil is powerless in his accusation. And so with that, it says to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If we have a realistic outlook as far as who we are and where we're going as a human being, apart from Christ, I live in this life, I make the most of my life, I have my parts of sorrow and grief, I have my parts of joy and enthusiasm, And yet, when it's all said, I've got this lingering thing in the back of my mind that sooner or later, I'm going to die. And then what? And then what? I live with this nagging fear of what will eventually come. And not only the cessation of life here and now as I experience it, but the fear of facing God. Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. And so I live in fear. A lifetime of slavery to sin. A lifetime of slavery, frankly, to fear. Knowing that I cannot escape the future. And Christ frees me from this bondage. The bondage of fear and the bondage of death. I'm freed from both. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. There's two things we can gain from this. Number one, there is no redemption for angels that fell with Satan. Angels can't be saved. They are lost forever. Matthew chapter 25, verse 4. What was hell created for? What was the lake of fire created for? Yes. Matthew 25, 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so Christ did not become an angel to redeem angels. But he became a man to provide salvation for men. And it says of the seed of Abraham. And again, we have genealogies in the scripture, and we can go back and we can trace back through a direct line from Abraham to Jesus Christ. And that's why, and this is cited several times in the New Testament, this is why God could say to Abraham, through you shall all nations or all peoples of the earth be blessed. Because one of your descendants will be the Messiah who will pay the penalty of sin and give salvation. He was born a Jew to fulfill the promises made to and through the Jews. And so lastly, as we wrap up here in verse 17, wherefore, in all things, to bring all these pieces together, to have everything fit, all the pieces of the puzzle come together. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Satisfying all these things, these roles had to come together. I want to point out one thing. That word reconciliation at the end of verse 17 is not the standard word. And in this particular context, it means to expiate. To expiate. Now that's not a word I normally use outside of a theological context in day-to-day conversation. Expiate sin. That means it's gone. As you read the Old Testament, you'll read over and over and over and over again the word atone, 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 which means it's covered. Sweeping the dirt under the rug. But to expiate means it's gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. This is why we sing full atonement. Full atonement. It's complete. It's done. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. He took away our sin. And therefore, verse 18, for that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Therefore, able to be that great high priest that we so desperately need. Tempted and suffered yet without sin. Became one of us to die for us. Became one of us to intercede for us. And he alone could pay the penalty. Could satisfy all these things. There is only one who could. and that's Jesus Christ. God had to become a man to satisfy all these things, and there is one, and that's Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. All the pieces come together. They are all necessary. They're all part of your plan. And yet, Father, it is still beyond our understanding. As we read at the beginning of the book, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Father, who are we that you are concerned for us? Who are we, the little specks in creation, that you would love and care for us to do this and make us your children? And yet, Father, you have. And it's called grace. And so, Father, thank you for giving us what we did not deserve, withholding what we did deserve, but giving us more than we can imagine in the here and now, and so much more that lies ahead. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.